in different congregations as you can tell stories on different people. I'm sure Ann has already shared these with you, but let me just reinforce a couple announcements. This afternoon at 3, there is to be a special service of ordination at the Joanna Presbyterian Church. You know, Jesus said, if two or three of you would gather in my name, I will show up. Well, literally, the Joanna Church is about that size. They average between 4 and 5 people on Sunday morning worship. And so the cluster is going to come alongside them to ordain Elaine and Jamie Bishop, and many of you know them. There will also be a commissioning service of some folks that are going overseas. Judy Merritt is going to Israel later part of this month. Margaret Taylor will be going to Haiti next month. Sadie Goldsmith will be going to Haiti in December. So there'll be a little commissioning as well, but you're certainly invited and encouraged to be a part of that. And I'm sure Ann has shared this with you as well, but love for you to come out on Friday evening at 6:30 and have a Haitian meal. You know, one of the great, I guess I'd call it a tragedy, is there were over 250,000 lives wiped away in a moment's time in Port-au-Prince, Haiti, mid-January. You and I have the luxury of putting that behind us and moving on to other things. But there are many people that can't do that, including all those hundreds of thousands of people still living under tarps, and we're in a hurricane season. And so when it rains at night, they stand up under the tarp holding all their belongings because the water is just rushing out under them. That's day in and day out. And so, you know, somehow we've got to be the body of Christ with them. We've got to connect with them and weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. And so on Friday evening and Saturday morning, we'll be doing some Lindsay is coming down from Findlay, Ohio, and talk about how we can, you know, get more engaged with the community in Haiti, and love for you to be a part of that. We'd like to read from the book of Revelation. By the way, you know, all of us, I think, have special passages of Scripture that we visit again and again. You know, they're sort of our passages. They've defined who we are, and they've set us on a course. What are some of your favorite passages of Scripture? Let's just hear them.
John 3:16.
I tell you what, it gets no better than that. You're on the right track. That's a great passage. Yes, ma'am. Oh, my goodness. You're on a roll. That is a great worship passage. How about some others? What are some others?
Jeremiah 33:3.
Can you quote that?
I can't. Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things, which thou knowest not.
Isn't that powerful? Wow, that's great. Another one. Yes, ma'am. Okay, I mean, that just resonates with all of us, doesn't it? What are some other passages?
2 Corinthians 13:1.
1 Corinthians, love, the love chapter. Powerful passage, no question. You know, yes, ma'am. You like it when it all began, huh? I tell you, if it didn't start, where would we be? You ladies are on a roll. Yes, ma'am. Okay, now what is that one about? You want to remind everybody?
The Ten Commandments.
That's right. Very good. Well, all of us are defined by certain passages of Scripture. I mean, they've shaped us. They direct us. They motivate us. And sometimes, when we're sort of shaken about and not sure about things, many times we go back to what is familiar. We go back to what has rooted us. And those passages that have, you know, when you read them, it's almost like giving you life. You know, you feel like you're coming alive all over again. Well, one of those passages for me is in the book of Revelation, and it's chapter 5. And I invite you to stand up as we read this passage. This is one of the most exalted images of the Lord Jesus. It's also one of the most exalted images of worship that you'll find anywhere in Scripture. It's a powerful passage, and I commend it to you for your reflection. Hear the word of God. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept, because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. This is the word of God to us. You may be seated. Now, I want you to be with John, okay? You have to use your minds here. You have to be really engaged. I want you to imagine yourself that you're on a hot, stony island called Patmos. And you have been sent there because you were caught in a prayer meeting. And your job is to break stone. It's a rock quarry. And John the Apostle happens to be there, too. And so, you know, it's been rough. There are Roman guards that are harsh, and they beat you, and they don't give you much. I'm just trying to get your attention. It's one of those tactics that Mr. Mark works on. And so you're on the Isle of Patmos, and it's been tough, and Christians are being beaten, and Christians are being brutalized and killed. But on the Lord's day, you saw things that no mortal eyes had ever seen before. You see the vision of the heavenly realm. And so John is permitted to see into the heavenly realm. And when he looks in there, he sees one holding a scroll. And it has seven seals. Now, seven is a perfect, complete number. So it's completely and totally sealed. In other words, everything in the scroll is hidden. And then John hears this voice, you know, who's worthy to open those screws? Who's worthy to break the seal so we can see the content? And, you know, there's kind of a hush. And John is beginning to sense that there is no one that is worthy. Now, why is this so traumatic for John? John is weeping and he's weeping, and the Greek is very powerful here. He is in agony as he weeps. Now, why is he so traumatized? I think it's the loose connections here, Mark. I don't think it's you. Now, why is he so traumatized? It's simply because this. If the scroll is not open, if the seals aren't broken, God's plans for humankind will not unfold. The purposes of God will be thwarted. The rest of the revelation will be held in check. And John knows that Christians are being persecuted and killed at the very moment. He knows that the wicked are doing whatever they want to without being punished or judged. And so he senses that God's plans are thwarted and he is broken. You know, somebody open this thing. Who is there that is worthy? And so, you know, John is weeping, and as he weeps, he hears these words. One of the elders says to him, "Do not weep. See the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The root of David has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. Now again, you have to think like John. John is Jewish. And when he hears about the root of David and the Lion of the tribe of Judah, this is powerful stuff. This is as lofty language about the Messiah that you could find anywhere. This is the promise that the Deliverer is on his way. The commander of God's armies has entered the conflict. I mean, this is powerful news. And of course, you and I on this side of Calvary know that it was the death of Jesus that killed or destroyed our worst enemies. You know, rendered them, in a sense, mute or neutralized them. Satan, death, and sin. And so John hears that the Lion has overcome. The Lion is worthy. Now again, imagine John. You know, you're going through this roller coaster of emotion. You're bawling your eyes out because you're not sure if there's anybody that's going to break the seals. You're not sure if there's anybody that's worthy. And then you hear this voice from behind you saying, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has triumphed. He's the one that's going to do it. He's worthy. So, you know, you're sort of looking up. I don't know if he woke up or turned around or looked up, but he's anticipating looking at a lion. When was the last time you eyeballed a lion? I tell you what. You get nose to nose with a lion and you've met something. A fearsome, ferocious. Boy, have you ever gauged the size of those teeth, size of the mouth? I mean, a lion is both terrifying and regal and royal at the same time. And so John is turning, anticipating seeing a lion. But he doesn't see a lion. He sees a slaughtered, mangled, slain lamb. A lamb as though it had been slain. Now in that one turn, in that one glance, you have the essence of New Testament teaching. It's all right there in that one glance. And it is simply this. That it's through sacrifice we experience victory. You know, God could have muscled his way in here. He could have laid us down. He could have started all over. I'm going to have to pull the jacket back from the holster here. If you want me to take this off, maybe I should. Yeah. Now, don't anybody go and say, you know, the pastor started undressing. we'll see can you pick it up, the sound, okay? Is that okay? Okay, now somebody tell me where we were. We saw the lamb. Did everybody see the lamb that was slaughtered and slain? You know, it's amazing. The book of Revelation is all about the exalted Christ. The Lord who has risen and conquered. But it's in the Revelation, more than any other book in the Bible, that Jesus is identified as the slain lamb, the slaughtered lamb. 29 times he's called a lamb in the book of Revelation. Now, what in the world is going on? You know, why that emphasis? Well, first of all, it is emphasizing to us that a sacrifice had to be made for our redemption. He is the worthy sacrifice. You know, I look around at some of the lovely heads around here, including Mr. Les Jones. You know, Les and I are going to have more hair than we have on our heads at this one day. When we get to heaven, now Valerie, you're supposed to refer. When we get to heaven,
mother always said he'd come out at the top.
Valerie, one of these days, Les and I are going to look pretty sharp, let me tell you. In heaven, we're going to have glorified bodies. But there's going to be one person who's going to still have blemishes. Remember when Jesus and his resurrected body said to Thomas, Thomas, come put your fingers in my hole, in the holes. Forever and ever, the lamb is going to be blemished. Forever and ever, Jesus is going to be marred. And forever and ever, as we stand in his presence, we're going to know why he was marred for us. That's the first reason. The second reason that I think Jesus likens himself to a lamb is because he's lamb-like. And not only on earth, but forever and ever. And I think we miss this. Remember during his earthly ministry, Jesus said this, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened." You don't have to raise your hand, but any of you ever felt weary and burdened? A lot of you nodding your head. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and humble in heart." That always has grabbed me. Jesus has a lot of attributes that he could have mentioned. But when he's talking about us coming to him and learning what true rest is about, he says, "Come to me because I'm lowly, because I'm meek, because I'm humble." And so I think forever and ever, one of the dominant characteristics in heaven is going to be humility. Not just here, but forever and ever. Now on earth, when we pick out national symbols, what is the animal that is our national symbol?
Eagle,
powerful. You know, every time you see that bald eagle, you just get proud, don't you? Wow, look at that thing. What is the national emblem for Russia?
The bear.
The bear. What is the national emblem for Great Britain? The lion. What is the national emblem for France? The tiger. I mean, you know, this is the way we are. We just want things that will eat other people up. You know, things that are strong and powerful. Only the kingdom of heaven would dare to take as its emblem a butchered lamb. How crazy can you get? It's completely upside down. Jesus says, if you want to go up, go down. If you want to be great, be the least. If you want to be a leader, be the servant of all. If you want to be in first place, be last. I mean, it's completely upside down. And you know, the Lord wants this idea to get down into our fiber and in our being. You know, the Bible is full of concepts like yielding and obedience and submission and servanthood. And you know, in our day and time, we've just sort of said, man, that's nasty language. Submission? Woo! Don't want to submit to anybody. Obey? And you know, but, if we can look at the Lamb and understand that we're to be Lamb-like as He is, all of those concepts begin to make sense. And so you have these 24 elders, you have these four living creatures, you have these tens of thousands, in other words, angels without number, and all creatures in heaven and on earth and under the earth focusing on the Lamb and worshiping Him. That's pretty heavy stuff. Now what I want us to do for a couple minutes is to unpack their worship. Joe Bailey has written a lot about being a Christian education, this sort of thing, and he makes this observation. One of the characteristics of every great revival has been a new form of worship. And really what is happening is we sort of visit the old forms. I mean, we go back to the Bible in some ways. And one of the first things that I want to point out about this worship in heaven is notice the body English. It's not very Presbyterian at all. Sorry about that. You know, it's just very engaging. I mean, there's incense. Where'd Ms. Galloway go? Oh, there she is. Ms. Galloway, incense. there's musical instruments. There are harps. There's loud worship. The people are kneeling and falling down. I mean, it's just very engaging. You know, if you tend to be like to be stiff and don't raise your voice, you know, it's going to be an uncomfortable place to be. It's very, very engaging. Now, worship at its essence, I think, is a heart issue. I really do. You know, it's in the heart. That's what matters. It's what our thoughts are. It's what matters. But when I am just filled to overflowing with the knowledge of God and how great and glorious it is, it just has to come out. I just have to do something about it. I have to say something. And so it sort of comes out in this body English. Now, it's interesting. If you unpack Hebrew worship, Old Testament language, and you go to the language and just sort of get at its meaning, the word worship, for example, in Hebrew means to prostrate yourself. I mean, just flatten yourself before the Almighty. The word bless literally means to kneel. The word thanksgiving literally means to extend your hands. So even in the language of the Hebrew worship, it's very engaging. You know, imagine the temple site as people are bringing their first fruits. You know, they're bringing in the sheaves, literally, their first fruits. They're bringing in their tithes. You are very engaged. You know, you are hauling, you know, come on, go, it's your time is up. You know, you're dragging it to this altar, you know, and you're bringing your grain. I mean, it was just a very active kind of thing. And again, I want to say that worship at its heart is what's going on in my mind, in my heart, but it has to be expressed. Now, I have also noticed that if my mind and my heart are not in it, sometimes if in faith I will do a worshipful act, it starts communicating to my mind. For example, someone says, let us pray. I close my eyes and I bow my head. Immediately the mind is saying, honor, respect, reverence. It starts communicating something. Years ago, we did a lot of prison ministry, and these guys were in medium maximum security, and we would have 60 or 70 guys come out for Bible study and worship. And they had their own officers, this Christian organization, and they would pick out the biggest, burliest guy as a sergeant of arms, and he maintained behavior. And so when somebody said, let us pray, he would walk the aisles, and if somebody had not bowed, he would tap your head until you bowed. You know, we don't have anybody doing that. Maybe Jerry Mann. We don't do that. But I've noticed that when I do that, or when we're worshiping and I extend my hands in a sense of adoration, surrender, and thanksgiving, it does communicate something to me. You know, it tells my mind sort of what's going on. So it's both an overflow, but it's also an act of obedience that communicates to my mind and to my thoughts. So, you know, when you look at the Revelation worship, it's loud. It's cognitive. It's emotional. It's musical. It's instrumental. It's total. I mean, everybody's engaged. You aren't going to get to heaven and find any passive worshipers. Isn't that going to be amazing? You know, you're going to look as far as you can, and there will be angels and human beings without number, and there'll be nobody dozing off. Nobody preoccupied with anything else. Everybody's going to be on key. Everybody's going to give it 110%. Man, I almost want to be there. I mean, it's just going to be something else. And you see, that's the glimpse that John is having. Now, you're on the Isle of Patmos. You've been sweating all week. And suddenly you get this glimpse. You know, the heavens open up and you go, whoa! It is very engaged. Now, the second thing that I want to point out about their worship is it has content. It has content. And that is extremely important. I remember Juan Carlos Ortiz, a pastor from Argentina who was a Pentecostal, and he was sort of critiquing his own background. He says, you know, sometimes we in the Pentecostals will say, hallelujah, 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 or praise the Lord, praise the Lord. And we aren't really sure why we're singing hallelujah, praise the Lord. We don't say why we're doing that. And if you look at this, the 24 elders are singing their praise because the Lamb was slain to redeem them, to make them into a kingdom and priests. And then you look at all these angels, and they're praising God for His attributes. You know, they're listing them. It's full of content. I would ask you, when you gather for worship, you know, what's your mind saying? Is your mind filled with content about who God is and what He's done? The Old Testament repeatedly says, do not come before God empty-handed. And so part of the way we come with our arms full is with thoughts full of Him. We anticipate to meet Him. We're thinking about what He's done. We can recount and name the mighty deeds, naming them one by one. We can name His attributes. You know, by the time the prelude is over, we ought to be pumped. You know, content. This heavenly worship has content. Does your worship have content? Content. The third thing that I would say about this heavenly worship, it has focus. It is worship to God, about God. You know, we're talking about God, we're talking to God about Him. You know, we're talking about what He's done and what He's like and this sort of thing. I don't know if any of you, all of you do, get these letters, and it's addressed to the occupant, or to whom it may concern. You know, don't send me a letter and think that that's personal, you know. I mean, it just, it means nothing. It's to anybody, nobody. I think sometimes our worship can be that way. Some of you will remember a number of years ago when we had a joint Easter sunrise service at the Lydia Presbyterian Church. And we'd invited some African-American congregations to participate with choirs and so on. This was the heyday of the redneck shop. Some of you from Lawrence County remember the redneck shop and the demonstrations and so on that went on. What's that?
It's there.
Anyway, we were having the sunrise service, and the Lydia congregation, the sanctuary was packed. Well, the news media came in. The cameras came, Channel 7. And, some of the young people were going to participate in the worship, and I can remember Kirsten Everett now saying, "Oh, my goodness, I'm supposed to do a mime. I don't know if I can do this." And then the interviewers would come up, and they would just stick a mic in front of some people's mouth and start asking questions. Now, if that happens to you, even though you might be thinking, how many thousands of people, by the way, CNN picked up the story, so we got calls from across the country. But so you may be thinking, I wonder how many thousands of people are going to hear me talk. What you need to remember, though, is when people are listening to that broadcast, they're in their den by themselves or with one or two. The medium of television is very private and very personal. So when you're talking or being interviewed, you're talking to that one person that you're addressing. It's very focused. When we worship, it's the same thing. It's very, very focused. It's about Him. He's the object of our worship. We're all a priesthood. There's one spectator. It's Him. And so if you ever get in a passive spectator mode, you're out of line. I hate to tell you that, because you're a priest. One spectator. And so we focus on Him. Now, we're living in a culture that evaluates a lot of our behavior by feelings. You know, if it feels good, it must be right. If it feels good, I'll do it. If it doesn't feel good, I'm finished. If this God thing doesn't work for me, if it doesn't make me feel any different, I'm finished with it. You know, we sort of judge things by how it makes us feel. But, you know, that's kind of it's almost like being in love with love rather than a person. You know, we become the evaluator. We become the parameter and the barometer of what worship is. That's idolatry. That's idolatry. There's only one object, and it's the Lamb. There's a story that we like to share on occasion. There were some Americans that were regular tourists that were visiting some towns in Europe. It was interesting. I was asking our guests what strikes them about this country. And can I quote you? One of them said, "We throw away a lot of stuff. We don't recycle as much." Is that a fairly accurate? The second thing was a little more appealing. We were very friendly. In fact, one of our guests said, she sort of pitied those who went to this particular country as an exchange student because folks might not be as friendly to them. Anyway, these were American tourists, and they're going to different towns, and they're especially interested in architecture. And so they're taking a lot of pictures of various buildings. And boy, Europe just has so much history in its architecture. And so they come into this little town, and in the town square is the most prominent building, and it has this tall spire, just straight up spire. And, you know, they're studying the height of it, and they're looking at it, you know, walking around it. And they noticed about two-thirds up the spire, there's a funny protrusion. It just doesn't look like it belongs. And as they study it more carefully, they notice it's the shape of a lamb. And that was even more puzzling. And so they asked one of the local citizens, you know, "What in the world is that about? Doesn't seem to belong." And the person said, "Well, when they were building this and the masons were going up the spire and they had their platform around it and they were putting in the bricks and the masonry and they were going up, one of the masons slipped and fell all the way to the ground. And, you know, the visitors say, oh, my goodness, what happened? And said, well, the friends came down and got down to the ground assuming that they would find the mangled, lifeless form of their friend. Instead, their friend was sitting on the side of the road, kind of shaken up, bruised up, but doing fairly well. What had happened, at the very point that the man fell, there were some sheep being herded to slaughter, and he fell on the back of a lamb, which instantly killed the lamb. But the softness of the lamb took the blow of the man, and he survived. Now, that story is shared to simply describe to you that Jesus, the lamb that was slain, took the full impact of our fall. All our waywardness, all our mistakes, all our sin landed on his back, and it killed him. He died for you and I. Now, that's why the heavenly worship is completely and totally preoccupied with focusing on the Lamb. The Lamb is the source of their life. The Lamb is the reason for worship. And I pray that, you know, as we worship, our worship will be engaging, that it will have content, that it will have focus. It will have focus on the one who emptied himself for you and I. Let's pray as we prepare to take the supper together. Father, we do thank you that you have been generous and lavish in your goodness to us. You've held no good gift back. And Father, we thank you that Jesus is indeed the yes and the amen to all that goodness. He is the yes and the amen to all the promises. He's the one that opens the door. He's the one that makes it all accessible to us. And Lord Jesus, we're just so grateful. We are so grateful that you willingly came and took the blow of our sin, that we might experience redemption, that we might know life, that we might know you. Lord, as we even prepare to take this meal together, speak to our hearts. Reinvigorate our passion for you. In your name we pray. Amen.